chapter 5. Parents of young children, we're not going to have the children's lesson this morning. We're going to go right to the Word of God, just so you know the plans here. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, for 2 weeks now, we've been looking at Jesus' description of who the truly blessed are. Who are the really well off in the eyes of the promised King? The King that we saw over Christmas time was promised in the book of Isaiah, the King who has come, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in these first two Sundays, we saw where Jesus stated one truth after another, which went counter to culture, continues to go counter to culture, and which has been known for years and years and been called the Beatitudes. And as we looked at the first six, we've also looked, and we couldn't help but look, at the opposite of each one. At the opposite of each one in order to see just how differently life is to be lived under Jesus, our great God and our great King. You know, as I was going over some old notes from teaching through these verses many years ago, I came upon a list of how the world defines blessedness from James Boyce, this opposite. As I looked at that, I thought that really says something to us, and maybe it's a good way to even prepare us before we read the Beatitudes again. Because he said in this list he gave of how the world defines blessedness, he said the world defines it something like this. Blessed are the rich who have it all and who have it all now. Blessed are the happy, for they are content in themselves. Blessed are the famous, for people will praise them. Blessed are the arrogant, because people defer to them. Blessed are those who fight for the good things in this life, because they'll get them. Blessed are the sophisticated, for they will have a good time. Blessed are the winners, for they've got it made. As we return to the Beatitudes one last time this morning, we'll probably read them though next week again though, just looking at them. We've come to the Beatitudes which address where blessing can be found in the midst of conflict. And I don't know about you, but I hate conflict. It makes me very uncomfortable. It makes me stress out. It gives me all kinds of struggles. I just don't like it whatsoever. And as a result, I struggle sometimes, or maybe we should say probably a lot of times, to handle conflict in the right way. I love peace, but I don't always take the steps that make for peace. What makes these last Beatitudes interesting is that they not only acknowledge that conflict is inevitable and there's a right way to deal with conflict which assures blessing, that if we live our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, we will actually bring more conflict into our lives. And it should be expected and even welcomed. Well, here one more time, contrary to what we've read, that how the world defines blessedness, how Jesus describes those who are truly blessed. Let's read verses 1 through 12. Of Matthew 5. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's Word to us today. You know, when you think of a peacemaker, you may very well think of someone who is merciful, because merciful people and peacemakers are very similar, aren't they? But obviously there is some difference, because as we come to this next beatitude, Jesus gives peacemakers their own beatitude. We've already said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So what's the difference between the merciful and peacemakers? Well, you could probably describe it in a lot of ways, but one difference is that merciful people show mercy when there is an offense against them, but peacemakers take steps to make for peace. They take steps to make for peace even when there isn't necessarily an offense against them personally. If you were in part of the journey groups on Wednesday night this week, we were learning to resolve conflict in order to have healthier marriages. We actually focused on these very two verses: blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. And what we learned is that those who are merciful and those who are peacemakers, they're both desirous of good relationships and healthy relationships with someone else, in spite of sin that may have taken place. But very often, for there to be peace, difficult steps have to be made before that's possible. You ever thought about what some of those steps are? In order to really have peace, it may require you to go to the person who's offended you and lovingly confront them in their sin, or take someone else with you. Isn't that what we're told in Matthew chapter 18? We're told if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? First of all, go by yourself. Don't go tell anybody else. Don't go pick up the phone and say, "Do you know what so-and-so did to me?" And then watch it as it goes through the directory to the next house and the next house and the next house. No, go in person and seek to be made at peace with them. If that doesn't work, take someone else with you. That would be someone that would be good for that situation, may know something that situation, may know that person. If that doesn't work, you may even have to get the elders involved. It takes an action, doesn't it, many times, for peace to be made. It may require you to go to a person whom you've sinned against. It may require that you have to humble yourself and acknowledge your sin, and not just your sin, but all the implications of your sin, and even then accepting some very painful consequences for your actions. Many times that's what's required for there to be peace, isn't there? We not only go and we confront somebody else in their sin, we've got to go acknowledge our own. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to be fully honest, saying, "I realize this is what I did to you. This is not only what I did to you, this is why it was so damaging and painful and wrong. And I was wrong." You know, also to be peacemakers, it may require us to actually get in the middle of two parties, to be a go-between. Two parties where one's more in the wrong than the other, maybe one's entirely wrong and one's not. But to get in the middle in order to help them resolve a serious dispute. Whichever the case, whether it's of these three, for peace to be made and healthy relationships to be restored, what's got to ultimately come for there to be peace? As we learned this week, there's got to be, first of all, repentance. There's got to be repentance for the offense, true repentance. But also, there's got to be a response of expressed forgiveness, And then what's able to happen? Peace is restored. Reconciliation takes place. Well, let's ask this question. If we're looking at blessed are the peacemakers, we're called to be peacemakers, how is it possible? How is it really possible to be a peacemaker? How can we keep from doing the very opposite, where we want to go to war against someone who sins against us, or keep from making peace when we know we've done something wrong, but we're not about to go and acknowledge our our sin before someone else. We know it's only as we really come to know what it is to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and what He did to mediate peace. I don't know if you've ever really meditated on this very much, but a number of years ago, I don't know how long ago, the verse in Timothy that says there is one mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes, some years ago, that verse came alive to me. And I began to look at Jesus as this mediator, this go-between, this person, the only one who could mediate for peace between God and man. And what's so amazing about that mediation is when we think about that, we're the sole offenders, aren't we? We're the sole offenders. God is sinless. God is perfect. God is holy. Our sin is against the God of heaven and earth. Our sin is against the God who made us. Our sin is against the God of heaven and earth is merciful and just and kind and gracious and good. And we can just go on and on. And our sin is therefore enormous because it's against this great God who lovingly made us, which then makes the sins that other people commit against us pale in comparison, doesn't it? That's where we begin to really get a sense of the peace that He's made for us, how it is that we can be at peace with other people. And the thing that's amazing when we think about the real conflict that exists naturally between God and man is, what does God do? God sent His Son to get in the middle. To get in the middle of the conflict. Not just to get in the middle of the conflict. We know the story of the gospel. We go back to the gospel and what did He do? He takes upon our penalty. He takes upon our punishment. He pays for our awful rebellion. He accepts the punishment that we justly deserve. And why does He do all that? He does it so there can be reconciliation. So that there can be peace between God and man. Do you know what it is to really be... do you have a recent experience to go to? Of someone where you've been butting heads. You've had misunderstanding, you've had sin, you've had this, you've had frustration. And then you knew what it's like for there to have been peace made. Maybe someone who's just wronged you for year after year and you just can't stand that person because they've just made you so mad. Do you know what it's like to have been reconciled to them? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It was so interesting last night. I went to the PCA website, and I went to By Faith online, and I started reading this article. And it was talking about this this person who grew up in Americus. I was going, oh, it's about Americus. And I said, this lady, and she grew up in the 60s, and it talks about how when there were all the civil rights issues, how there was a guy in her class who began to stand up for and against the racism and against the wrong treatment. And it says this: how this guy was mistreated, how this guy was abused by people because he stood by himself, and how this girl agreed with him but then sat idly by, and she watched what happened, but she said nothing. Well, guess how many years have gone by? You know, 60-something, and then begins to say how this woman has now come under conviction. So many years later, and how she started a letter writing from the class, that class, and has contacted the people. And she was the first one to write that person and to ask for that man's forgiveness because she did not stand with him and protect him. As I started reading, I went, her name's Deanie. And then it said, oh, she was a daughter of a Presbyterian elder. And I was going, a Presbyterian elder? I went, oh, that's Deanie Dudley. Our dads, Crawford and Adrian, they were in our church when we first got to Americus. That's who this is. I know her. She came to church when they were visiting. She now lives in Naples, Florida. Her husband was this big guy with all the submarines and in the Navy and all this stuff. And then what's happened? There's been a reunion. What's taken place? It says when this guy got the letter. All these years have passed. He pulls over to the side of the road, and what does he do? He weeps. Because someone has contacted him. Peacemaking has been made. It's like, isn't that cool? I didn't realize all that. I know these people. Well, do you see why Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Why are they called sons of God? Because they're resembling the work of God's Son. They're resembling the work of the Father. They're showing a family resemblance by being an instrument of peace. Only a child of God acts like that, feels that. Jesus makes it clear that this is the way of God's children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Do you know what it is to be reconciled to God? Do you know that? For the conflict, the alienation to be removed. Do you know that? Do you know what it is to be at peace with others? Are you seeking to be at peace with others? Is there anybody maybe in this room today that you're at war with? That you need to be made at peace with? Our verses for Wednesday night were this out of Ephesians. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's go to the last beatitude. Because Jesus brings the beatitudes to a close by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now you may be surprised that I said that he brings the beatitudes to a close, because it looks like there's another beatitude after this. The reality is that verses 11 and 12 are simply an extension of this last beatitude, "Blessed are the persecuted." And we know this by the fact that Jesus forms an inclusio with verse 3, where if you noticed, he opened the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He comes to, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and what does he say about them? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an inclusio that happens, that takes place there. He closes with the same statement. And it's important to realize that Jesus didn't merely say, "Blessed are the persecuted." Just, "Blessed are the persecuted." That's important, isn't it? Because people claim all the time to be persecuted for all manner of reasons. People are persecuted for crazy things that they do. But that doesn't necessarily make them blessed. Notice what he said. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for two things," which really dovetail together and are one. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." "Blessed are those who are persecuted on my account," on the account of Jesus. For those who are doing what's right, who are living for His kingdom, they're living under His authority and rule. And what this should remind us is that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to live. There's that which God calls righteousness. There's that which God calls wickedness and evil. You know, the culture around us would make us believe that everything is just, so many things are just relative. That there's no absolute truths. But God tells us otherwise in His Word, doesn't He? He says there is right and wrong. There's things that are evil and there's the things that are good. There are things that are wicked and those things that God loves. And the interesting thing about thinking about persecution is that why are people persecuted? Why are they persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why are people persecuted when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they seek to honor Him and follow Him? And one of the reasons is that the world hates the children of God. The world hates the children of God and persecutes them because actually the character of the children of God speaks against the character of those who are not God's children. It actually condemns them. It points out their sin. It points out, it threatens them. It threatens their lifestyle. It's something they don't want to hear about. It's something they don't want to be reminded of. It's because they're trying with all their might to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Catch that? Suppress the truth how? In unrighteousness. I don't want to hear that. I don't believe that. I don't want to live that way. I won't have God rule over me. And yet, one of the beautiful things is that if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake, this is a testimony that we've been converted. It's a testimony that we have citizenship in heaven. It's a testimony that God is at work within our hearts. So what does Jesus say? He says, you're blessed. Blessed are you. He says, blessed are you. Who are persecuted right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others, and he goes into this list of how you'll be persecuted. It's not something real new to us, but think about it. Jesus said that persecution would demonstrate itself in at least three different ways. He said, first, others will revile you. And they really, these all three overlap, so understand that, but they will revile you. They'll look on you with reproach and contempt, maybe with even hatred for you, or hatred at least for what you believe and what you stand for. You'll be held by some people with utter contempt. But he says, second, others will persecute you. And he's already said, used the word persecuted, but then he uses it again. And I think the reason he uses it again is he's using it in a way that actually will take action. This type of the persecution he's talking about will take even more of an active form. Because they will take actions to harm you or minimize you or do something to you because of their contempt for you and what you believe. And then third, others will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That may tie in again with reviling, but I'm going back to reviling, thinking about the whole contempt and the whole feeling. Then it leads to persecution. It leads to speaking out evil against you. What might they say? They might say that you're a radical who's a threat to the public's well-being. They might say that you're intolerant of people who are different from you. They may say that you're full of hate. They may say that you're a hypocrite. They may say whatever it is is going on. We, as you know, for many years, Christians in our nation have known very little persecution. We've had freedom we've been blessed with freedom of religion. We've been blessed with freedom of assembly. We've been blessed where a great percentage of our nation, if they don't believe in Christ, they at least profess and hold a view of the Bible. But do you realize how much persecution is growing? Are you recognizing a wave that is moving? We may not think about, we may want to think about persecution in other lands, but persecution is coming. You know, just in the last couple of weeks, a couple of instances that have really jumped out at me. On the University of Michigan, Campus Crusade for Christ has been stripped of its ability to be on the campus. And the reason given is because they violate the non-discrimination clause that the university has adopted. How do they violate that? By requiring that their leaders profess a certain beliefs about God and Jesus Christ. And that they can be held accountable to a Christian and a what they would call a biblical way of life. The university has said that breaks our non-discrimination policy. You have to let people in leadership, no matter what they believe, no matter how they live. You cannot put any standards in place. And so they are not allowed to meet officially on the campus and be an official group on the campus or club at the university. And the thing is, that's not new. That's starting to take and starting to move in different ways. And you can go to Vanderbilt and you go to other schools and begin to see things that are taking place. You're all probably aware of what's happened in the last few weeks with the Boy Scouts, which have had a Christian founding. This is having its funding threatened by more and more donors who have said that they will not continue to support Boy Scouts because they've taken a stand for righteousness by not allowing gays to be members and leaders within their organization. And yet without that funding, they're under great pressure to change the policy to survive. Because they have a stand, they have a standard of righteousness that they've gone by. You may not be aware, but our PCA chaplains, which I think number over 200 now, military chaplains, more and more are saying that they are fearful that they're going to be ordered to perform same-sex ceremonies and therefore be under the threat of insubordination or further punishment if they don't do this in the near future. Because they would be taking what? A stand for righteousness. Persecution. It may be coming sooner than you think, and it may be coming sooner than you think with a lot of public positions, especially in this area of what's happening with homosexual rights and things of that nature. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. How Jesus said to respond to such types of persecution is really astounding, isn't it? Jesus said in these verses, he said, "Rejoice and what? Be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Isn't that amazing? Rejoice and be glad. We're used to that being the introduction to a psalm, a call to worship. Rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And he says, rejoice and be glad. In other words, give thanks and be glad over it. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're happy about the conflict. We're not happy about people's hatred of Christ or anything of that nature. So what does it mean? Well, it means we can rejoice because we're standing for Christ. We can rejoice because we have the blessing of being witnesses for Christ. Our lives are speaking, even if they're speaking to those who initially don't want to hear it. You know, you go to the book of Acts and the early disciples, what did they, when they began to be persecuted in the early church? It says they gave thanks that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. And Jesus went on to say here, what did he say? He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're being used in a way that's similar to, you're going through something that's similar to what the prophets went through, what everyone who has stood for the Lord Jesus Christ has taken place, has experienced. And obviously he says, we have reason also to be glad because our reward will be great. Our reward in heaven will be great. I don't know about you, but when I hear about rewards in heaven, I'm prone to naturally think about possessions and things of that nature. But you know, is that really what Jesus is talking about? I'm not so sure it probably is. I remember going to Americus, and one of the first Wednesday night, I was kind of shocked when they pulled out this old country and western spiral hymn book, and they Mansion on a Hilltop. All I want is a little silver and a little gold. And I was like, oh goodness, I had not heard that. And I was, and we sung that at Wednesday night. Some of y'all know that song? Anyway. But you know, when you think about rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. You know, as one person I was reading this week said, you know, the reward more likely is going to be spiritual in nature. It's going to be things that God gives us to do, the charges He gives us, the experiences of fellowship with Him, the difference we're going to see that our stand maybe has made for the kingdom. Not until we get there. You know, looking at all of this, when Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, blessed, I guess what really caught my attention more than anything, though, about how Jesus told them to rejoice and be glad was what it was on account of. Yeah, He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, but what could you have inserted in there? You could have inserted in there, rejoice and be glad because you can know that your reward is great. It's on account of what we can know, which is the only way that we're really able to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution, isn't it? We can't rejoice and be glad because of the circumstances, usually. We can't rejoice and be glad because of feelings. A lot of times we can't rejoice and be glad because we can't make sense. We can't reason it all out, can we? God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Why is this so hard? Why are people doing this to me? Now, if it was based on, if we could rejoice and be glad based on our circumstances, our feelings, our reasoning, we'd be out of there, wouldn't we? No more, I'm not putting up with that anymore. But we can rejoice and be glad because of what we know. We know that our reward is great. We know and we're promised that that what's going on is nothing new. What we're going through is nothing new. We're experiencing what the prophets, we're experiencing what the apostles went through. We're experiencing what other Christians go through in a much greater way. And as I was being reminded of this week, one of the ways that I was reminded was being pointed to Job. And most of the time when we think about Job, we think about all his physical suffering that he went through and the emotional toil of losing his family. But you know, sometimes we don't think of the persecution he went through, where all of his friends, the people he thought were the closest to him, what did they do to Job? Man, they beat him up. This is all your fault. You've committed horrible sin. You're just a wretch of a person. You need to get on your face and repent. Basically, what they said. And yet, how did Job triumph? How did he deal with the persecution? By everything he knew to be true. Here are two verses that are two of the most well-known verses out of the book of Job. What did he say in verse 19? He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." I shall see God. That's what I know. And I'm not going to change off my conviction and my commitment to the Lord. You get to the very end where God reveals himself even fully and doesn't answer all of Job's questions, does he? He just shows him where and asks him, "Where were you when I did all this? Can you do this? Can you do that?" And Job is just humbled before the Lord. But what does he say? He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You've got a purpose here, God. And it's not going to be thwarted. I know that. And I know that you live. And therefore he was able to what? Persevere in the midst of persecution. Incredible reminders as we engage in conflict. Personal conflict. It's all around us. It's every day, isn't it? I'll do well to go home and not for us to have a little friction between a misunderstanding, because there's three of them and one of me. Okay? Y'all don't misapply that, okay? That's just life, okay? Blessed are. And what do we need to go? I need to be brought back to. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does it really make for peace? We go outside of our family. We go outside the church. And what are we going to be reminded when we go home today and maybe turn on the news, or we go out and we go to work and we deal with unbelievers in an unbelieving world? We're going to be reminded of, we need to be reminded of, blessed are those who are persecuted. Not saying we're going to necessarily be persecuted, but we've got to be prepared for it, don't we? We've got to be prepared. We're not going to look the same. We're not going to act the same. We're not going to think the same. We're not going to have the same values. And that's going to cause us to come into conflict. But here's the truth. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Not persecuted because you've been because we act like jerks. And we use the name of Christ wrongly. Or we act hatefully. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, on account of me. Blessed are those, for they are the sons of God. Blessed are those, for their reward is great. So remember this morning, remember the Beatitudes are what should characterize the life of a believer. The person who's come to repentance and faith and has been converted. Who's coming more and more to surrender our lives under the King. We've entered the kingdom. We're taking steps to advance His kingdom and to serve Him. This isn't a list. I know I've already said this. But this isn't a list for you to earn your way to heaven. So you can somehow try to make yourself a child of God. These are kingdom values. They should be our values if we own Him as our King and our Savior. So let's ask Him to give us these in increasing manner. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You this day and we just continue to be humbled under Your Word and under You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise You that You are good and wise and mighty and gracious and merciful. We praise You that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the ultimate peacemaker. He is the one who has made for peace between us and You. We thank You that He suffered the ultimate persecution by going to the cross for us, and for living a perfectly righteous life, a life that was perfectly devoted to serving You and Your calling upon His life. And Lord, we thank You that our hope is not in our effort. It's not in our own record. Our hope is in Him, in His record, in His payment, in His promises. That He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He is the Prince of Peace. The Wonderful Counselor. The Everlasting Father. Mighty God. Lord, would You continue to work in each of us? Because when we look at this beatitude, some we say, that fits me. And others say, well, I struggle with that. Lord, would You, by using Your gospel in our hearts, bring these things to bear in our hearts and lives in increasing manner. Lord, we ask this in Your name, fully dependent upon You, Lord Jesus. Amen.